All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians this morning. We're dealing with the subject, the joy of pure motives. The joy of pure motives from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 15. Now, our study last time, we looked at the subject of advancement through adversity. In verse 12, Paul was giving the Philippians a principle that he wanted them to understand. And we also need to understand this principle. And the principle is this. Those circumstances, which from a human perspective seem to be obstacles of defeat, are by divine providence instruments of victory. Well, if we could just learn that truth, I think we'd get a long ways in our Christian life. Those circumstances, which from a human perspective seem to be obstacles of defeat, you know, your world seems like it's crashing in on you, coming apart, are by divine providence instruments of victory. God is in control. He's working things. Remember, we looked at Genesis 50, verse 20, and I said, if you have not memorized this verse, if you don't know it, you're missing out in your Christian life. It's a verse you need to know. It's a verse you need to memorize. Genesis 50, 20, Joseph looked at his brothers who had sold him into slavery, who had wanted to kill him, who meant evil of him, and he said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but, he says, God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people alive. And that's a principle that we need to understand because people are going to hurt us. You do understand that, don't you? Especially it's going to come from within the church. That's when it really hurts. People will hurt us and we need to understand, yes, they might have meant evil against us, but God meant it for good. That we might grow. That we might advance in our Christian life. So I say it's a verse that each and every one of us ought to have memorized. No matter what happens to us, folks, God is going to work it out for our good and for His glory. Now, Paul told the Philippians that despite the adversity, the gospel was being advanced. In verse 13, he told them that the Praetorian Guard were coming to Christ and the gospel is being spread through all of Rome. In verse 14, he tells them that Christians are becoming bold through his example. So he says that him being in prison is turning out good. The gospel's going forth. Christians are becoming bold because of that. And now in verse 15, he further explains verse 14. Look at Philippians 1, 14 and 15. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Most of the brethren, he says, are now witnessing. But there are two classes of those who are preaching the gospel, and the thing that separates them is motive. Why are they preaching? Now let's look at verse 16. Now if you have the King James Version, this is verse 16. If you have the New American Standard or the New NIV, it's verse 17. The King James has verse 16 and 17 reversed from the original Greek. So the NIV and the NAS actually are correct. I think you'll be able to figure it out, okay? The verse order is just kind of switched around here. Philippians 1:16, New American Standard, says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, of these groups, one of these groups that are preaching preach to add to Paul's affliction. That's why they're preaching, to cause Paul grief. They preach to try to make Paul miserable, if you can imagine that. Now, every now and then, we hear someone talking about the good old days. You know, the good old days of the church, the way things used to be. And so oftentimes you hear people talk about the early church as if the early church was perfect. They had absolutely no problems. But you know there's hardly a problem in the church today that didn't exist in some form in the first century. Rome at AD 62 had its problems in the church. Some were actually preaching Christ to add to Paul's affliction. Well, things haven't changed much. People today are still preaching for the wrong motives. Well, Paul's heart, as we saw, was in the advancement of the gospel. His life is dedicated to ministry. Well, let me share with you from my perspective some of the most discouraging things in the ministry. I mean, if your heart is in the ministry and the advancement of the kingdom of God, let me just share with you two things that I think are very discouraging. Number one is carnality. Carnality. To see Christians living casual Christian lives, living much more for themselves than for God, it's discouraging to watch people ruin their lives with sin, but you see it all the time. You see people get tired of trying to live the Christian life. They don't like the pressure they have to put up with, or they don't like the persecution they get, so they begin to walk away from the Lord, begin to live just like the world. It's very discouraging. In 3 John 1:4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now that's true. If there's no greater joy than to hear that his children, those of the disciples, are walking in truth, what would be the thing that would cause him the most discouragement would be to see his children walk away from the truth. Paul had heartaches because he knew people who were walking in carnality. Well, the second thing that's very hard to take is being criticized by fellow preachers or believers who want to discredit you. This hurts. We know that we're going to have tribulation and persecution in this world, but when it comes from inside the church, it really hurts. Why the attacks from the inside? Well, I think it's because of carnal believers. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses there, I think most of you are familiar with this passage. It talks about carnality, carnal believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And what he means there, you're behaving just like unsaved people the way you act, with the carnality, the strife. When believers are carnal, they cause strife and division because of their envy. Now, Paul experienced the pain of believers living in carnality, and he experienced the pain of fellow believers attacking him. But the thing that's very significant in this passage that we need to understand is it didn't touch his joy. Look at Philippians 1:18. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul's joy came from the proper motive, and that's why he never got off center in his joy. No matter where he was or what was happening, he had joy. His joy was constant because he had a proper motive in life. His motive was the advancement of the gospel, not self-satisfaction, not self-fulfillment. He wasn't trying to build his own kingdom. He was trying to advance the gospel, and he knew God was in control. So no matter what the situation brought, he had joy. He had a proper motive in life. Look at verse 15 of Philippians 1. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some from goodwill." "Some indeed" is the Greek tennis men. Tennis means certain ones, and men means on the one hand. So what he's saying is certain ones on the one hand preach. It's from the Greek word keruso, which is from the noun kerux, which means a herald for a king. That's what it means to preach. Excuse me, a herald for a king. He declares the policy of the king. So keruso means to declare the policy of the king. That is what it means to preach, to declare a policy. The king's policy. Now preaching has some very different connotations today than that. When we talk about someone is preaching, we don't usually think about them declaring the policy of the king. For example, a husband will say to his wife, "Stop preaching at me." Now, does he mean that she's declaring the policy of the king? No. What he probably really means is, "Will you stop nagging?" We often think of preaching in that sense. We often think of preaching as loud and bombastic speech. The word has nothing to do, the word preach has nothing to do with the manner in which you say something. It has to do with declaring a policy, God's policy. Witnessing is giving God's policy of salvation. The word preach is in the present tense. They were doing it at the time he wrote. Some were preaching at that time out of envy and strife. They were preaching Christ, ton Christon, the Christ. There's a definite article here in the Greek. So far, so good. They're preaching Christ. These people are not heretics. They're not Judaizers. They're not Gnostics. They're not idol worshippers or false teachers. They are preaching Christ. They're preaching the true gospel. They could have signed Paul's doctrinal statement. Isn't that something? They're preaching the true gospel out of envy and strife. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ," in verse 15. "The former preach Christ," verse 16. "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached," verse 18. He says it three times, they are preaching Christ. They're not preaching another gospel as in Galatians 1:6 or another Christ as in 2 Corinthians 11:4 and 13. Paul hated and Paul condemned false doctrine. He never tolerated for a minute. He never gave an inch to someone that was preaching false doctrine. Galatians 1:9 says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Anathema means devoted to destruction. In Philippians 3:2, he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Now some might say, well, that's not very loving, Paul, to call people dogs, to call them evil workers, mutilators. But Paul came down very hard on false doctrine. And the thing that we need to see is he doesn't do that here in Philippians 1 because these guys are preaching the truth. They were not attacking Paul's theology. They were attacking Paul's person. They were not anti-Christ. They were anti-Paul. And folks, I hope you understand this is a very unbiblical position. Because if you don't love your brother, you really don't love God, the Bible teaches. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone say, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's what? A liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. So if these people really loved Christ, they would have loved Paul also. But they were preaching the truth. If we love God, folks, we are commanded to love our brethren. That's clear enough. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, in effect, how you treat Christians is how you treat me. So their attack on Paul was, in fact, an attack on Christ. But their theology was straight, but their motives were wrong. While all are proclaiming the true gospel, not all are actuated by pure motives. This is the point of the passage. The point is motive. So Paul divides the preachers at Rome into two groups, those with true motives and those with false motives. And folks, all believers could be divided into these two groups. Everything you do is done out of pure motives or false motives. And the only one who really knows is you and, of course, the Lord. And I think at times, very often, we need to examine our motives and find out, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I say the things I say? Let's look at the first group, those with false motives, in Philippians 1:15 and 16. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So some are preaching Christ from envy, strife, selfish ambition, not sincerely. This is what motivated them to preach. That's amazing. The thing that motivated them to go out and preach the gospel is envy and strife. Now, the word envy here is the Greek word thanos. It means jealousy. The root word means to boil. And it refers to an inner boiling, seething, or steaming over something that somebody has said or has. It doesn't have to be a possession. It could be over a character that you're just mad because that person's character is the way it is. Or it could be a talent. Or it could be a position that that person has. Now, you don't have to read far in the Bible to find the sin of jealousy. As a matter of fact, really, the first sin in the Bible is the sin of jealousy. In Genesis 3:5, it says, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So basically, Eve was jealous of God's knowledge. She was jealous of what God did. She wanted to be like God. And jealousy spawned Eve's sin, and the whole human race falls into sin. Jealousy is why Cain killed Abel. It's why Joseph's brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. James says that every evil work spawns itself out of envy and jealousy. James 3:14 says, but if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Every evil work spawns itself out of envy and jealousy, James is saying. What is behind envy and jealousy? Well, the thing that is behind these is pride. We talked about pride a little bit last week. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to see that behind envy and jealousy is the root sin of pride. 1 Timothy 6, 3. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions. So here Paul tells Timothy that out of pride comes envy and jealousy. So the root of these sins is pride. And pride is the basis of all false motivation. It motivates us erroneously in life. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word resist there, antitasomai in the Greek, it means to arrange oneself against, to oppose. In other words, God stands against the proud. Now, pride is one who shows himself above his fellows. Pride, basically, is an expanded view of self. And I had someone come to me last week and said, is that really true? Pride's a sin? And I said, yeah, it really is. They said, well, I never knew that. I never knew that pride was a sin. And I thought, well, that's amazing. You know, and then they asked me the question, well, aren't we supposed to take pride in our work? And I said, well, I know what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying. Yes, I think we should do work. You know, the Bible says do whatever you do to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. You know, when we work, we're supposed to do it for the Lord. We're supposed to do our best, but pride is never used in the Bible in a positive sense. Never. It's a bad thing, because pride places us above God. Pride resulted in the death of Uzziah, the fall of Satan, the judgment of Laodicea, the judgment of Herod, the judgment of Petra, and of Nebuchadnezzar. Proverbs 6:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now that should tell us that pride's not a good thing. Proverbs 16:5 in the God's Word translation says, everyone with a conceited heart is disgusting to the Lord. Certainly, such a person will not go unpunished. Pride is highly sensitive, folks, to anything that would attack it, and under pressure it turns to jealousy, hatred, vengeance, and gossip, and slander. Now, I say it's highly sensitive to anything that would attack it. I don't mean an outward attack, but anything, if it feels attacked. If it feels like, you know, if you're pride about, you're proud about something and someone else does that better than you, then your pride feels attacked. Now, you know, for me, if, you know, we bring the best singer in the world in here and they sing and they have a beautiful voice, it doesn't affect me a bit. With pride, because I can't sing, you know, it's not a thing with me. Now, you know, you bring someone in here who's a great preacher, and maybe I'd be a little bit disturbed, a little bit bothered by that, okay? Because, you know, areas that you have problems with, you know, when someone does it better than you, that's what bothers me. Now, you may be proud and keep it fairly well hidden. You know, you don't, it's not always obvious that someone is proud. Let's say that your pride is in your beauty, or maybe your intelligence, or maybe in your popularity. When someone comes along who's better looking than you, or more intelligent, or more popular, all of a sudden your pride feels attacked. It gets compressed. It feels threatened, and it's attacked. And you respond with envy, jealousy, and strife. A woman came to her pastor and said, Pastor, I have to confess. I've been in sin all afternoon. I've been sitting in front of the mirror and admiring my beauty. And the pastor said, ma'am, that's not the sin of pride. That's a sin of imagination. You know, some people are proud about things they have really no right to be proud about, you know, and that's what's funny about pride. So these preachers in Rome were motivated by jealousy. Motivation is why you do the things you do. But what is it that impels you to action? A motive is any thought which determines a choice or induces an action. This is why Proverbs 4:23 says to guard the heart. Because motive comes from the heart. The writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God will judge our motives. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of tomorrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, why were these preachers jealous of Paul? Well, keep in mind that there was a church in Rome long before Paul ever arrived. There are certain preachers that attained a degree of prominence among the brothers. And with the arrival of Paul, and especially with his spreading fame throughout the city, as seen in Philippians 1:13 and 14, these leaders were losing some of their former prestige. They were bothered by Paul's giftedness by his success, by his following, by his testimonies. And these things hurt their pride, which caused their jealousy and resulted in strife. They were motivated by envy and strife. Now, the word strife is the Greek word eris, and it means discord or contention. Eris is the name of a Greek goddess who was also called Discordia. Interesting name, huh? She's the goddess of discord and strife. She's famous for rolling the golden apple of discord across the floor of the wedding at Pelvis and Thetis. This apple, marked for the fairest, was claimed by three goddesses, Aphrodite, Athena, and Hera. It led to the judgment of Paris and indirectly to the Trojan War. So Eris is strife, it's discord. First comes jealousy. All right, your pride is compressed. Someone has done something that you're envious of, you're jealous. And then this causes strife, because you try to discredit that person who has hurt your pride. You try to bring them down by bringing people into your camp. You say things to separate them from that person and bring them into your camp. Folks, the church is rampant today with jealousy and pride. Pastors attack pastors. They act as if they're in competition with each other. They fight for man's glory and not for God's. I think it's pride that causes pastors to count heads. You know, how many people do we have here today? You know, I was at a program recently at a church, and the pastor came over to me. He goes, "Do me a favor." He says, "Count how many people are here." And I was like, I wanted to say, "Give me a break. Look at that's how many people are here. Why do you need to know how many people are here?" But I counted for him, and I gave him a number, and he's like, "Okay," he wrote that number down. I'm not really sure why they do that, other than I know it makes you, "We had this many here." You know, I don't know other than that why you count heads. I think it's one of the reasons that people give invitations. You know, a lot of pastors, I think, give invitations not because someone needs to get saved, because that's not particularly how you get saved, coming down the front of a church. But they give invitations because, you know, if you did a good message, you know, you can judge it by how many people come forward at the end. Man, the altar is full. You think, "Man, that was a home run. I did a great job." You know? And so if you don't do that, what's your gauge? How do you tell? How do you tell how good you did? I think that's a reason for the contests and the campaigns that so many have, too. The church isn't a business, folks. It's not a sporting event. We're to be laboring for God's glory and not trying to build our own kingdom. You know, each and every preacher, if he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's God's kingdom we're attempting to build, not man's, not individual kingdoms. You know, there are men whose whole approach to the Christian work is pugnacious, and who cannot believe that they're doing God's work unless they're fighting somebody else over it, especially other Christians. You know, there's a church in this area whose Yellow Page ad claims that they are militant. And that's what the Yellow Page ad is, militant. When you look for a church, is that one of the things you're looking for? Man, I want a church that's militant. I want a church that... And I happen to get a hold of one of the newsletters that this church puts out monthly. And believe me, they are militant. All right, in this newsletter, they attacked everybody and everything. And they actually said this: if you use the New American Standard Bible, you have lace on your underwear. I mean, this is a church's newsletter. Who's here got the New American Bible? New American Standard. Gary? Sharon, it's okay for you. Sharon, it's all right for you. Gary, you better get a new Bible, buddy. All right. The folks, they actually said that in a newsletter that went out to the public. You know, because they were, this church is King James only. So if you use anything else, you're in sin, and so therefore they were attacking anybody. You know, and I guess it's really, I guess they were calling him a sissy, I guess, but you know, you lace on your underwear. I'm not really sure. I don't know if that'd be too offensive for women. I guess it's okay for women to use the New American Standard. But men, no, don't use it, man. But folks, that's sad, all right? How does that promote the kingdom of God, all right? It's sarcasm, you know? It's really attacking people. And if they really believe that, you know, the other Bibles are wrong, is that going to change somebody's mind when you say that kind of stuff to them? We'll talk about that a little bit in the second service. Well, in verse 16, Paul says, "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition." Now, the word selfish ambition are the Greek word eritheia. It means contention or strife. Originally, it was a bad word. Originally it wasn't a bad word. Eritheia originally meant to work for pay. Now that's okay, isn't it? To work for pay. That's fine. But a man who works only for the pay works for a very low motive. The word came to be used in politics for someone who was seeking office. It came to describe someone who spent all their time promoting themselves. Isn't that what politicians do? Isn't that what they basically have to do? They spend all their time telling you how good they are and how bad everybody else is. All right? Selfish ambition. That's politics. It came to describe the personally ambitious, the competitive spirit, a driving ambition to elevate self. So these preachers felt in order to be on top, they had to get ahead of Paul. It's like in 3 John 1:9, John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Diotrephes loved the preeminence. He wanted to be on top. He wanted to be the lead, number one in the church. Now, Paul also says they preach not sincerely. This is the Greek word hagnos. It means not from pure motives. Their motives were self-promotion, not the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were doing the right thing, but they were doing it with the wrong motive. Then Paul says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The word supposing is oiomai, and it means inference without fact. In other words, they were supposing something that wasn't true. They were trying to add affliction, philipsis, which means mental pressure or distress. They wanted to hurt Paul, to discredit him, then promote themselves. They supposed to add affliction, but they didn't. They didn't bother Paul a bit. His joy was unaffected by them. The gospel's being preached, and that's all that mattered to Paul. Can you imagine that spirit? That's all he cared about. Hey, if the gospel's being preached, then great. I don't care who's preaching it. I don't even care what their motives are. The gospel is going forth. Now, how were these men attacking Paul? What were they doing that was really attacking him? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but maybe they were doing things like saying, well, Paul's in prison because he's being disciplined of God. He's in sin, so God stuck him in prison. God has shelved him because of his sin. Well, they might be like the health wealth preachers today and say, well, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, then you're in sin. They might have been saying, Paul's compromising. If he was standing up for Christ, he'd already been martyred, so he must be in there compromised in some way. And they were just attacking him. And folks, criticism is hard to take. But you know what? It's especially hard to take when you're in difficult situations. You ever notice that? I mean, you're going through a bad time. You're hurting. And then people are criticizing you on top of that. That really compounds the problem. Let me give you a historical note from 90 AD, written by Clement, who was a Roman Christian. He wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 3:6, Clement writes about the bad effects of jealousy, which he says has always resulted in suffering and death among God's people. This was true in Old Testament times, according to Clement, and he includes 7 examples to prove it. Among them are Cain's jealousy of Abel, Esau's jealousy of Jacob, the fiction between Joseph and his brothers, and similar examples of envy from the lives of Moses, David, and Saul. Clement also gives 7 examples from what were to him the more recent times. Among these, he speaks of Paul, and he says, by reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, he departed from this world and went to heaven. So Clement's point is that jealousy among Christians in some way caused Paul's execution. Why does Paul tell us this? Does he tell us that they're preaching out of envy and strife because he's looking for sympathy on his part? Not at all. He wants the Philippians to know that if it happened to him, it would also happen to them. If you're going to stand up and you're going to preach the truth, people are going to criticize you, they're going to come against you, we'll receive persecution from believers, you can count on it. Now the words envy, strife, and contention are all words that are listed in the catalogs of vice in the New Testament. You go through the different passages, and they're there. All right, these are sins of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, and tumults." And then in Galatians 5:20, which is probably a pretty familiar verse, he talks about the works of the flesh. He says they're idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also tell you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So over and over we see these sins, envy, jealousy, strife, selfish ambition, their works of the flesh, they're going on there. Paul's being attacked by these people because of this. So these people had false motives. That is the reason they were preaching the gospel. Now let's look at the true motives. There were some who were preaching from a proper motive. Philippians 1:15 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Some is the Greek word tenes dei. It means, on the other hand, they preach from goodwill, eudokia, which means to think well. They think well and they preach good out of a good motivation, pure motives, which come from their mind. Look at Philippians 1:17. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. These preach out of love, agape, a love for God. This is a proper motive. They were sacrificially meeting a need with their preaching. Their desire was to be obedient to God and to honor Him. When they were preaching the gospel, they weren't doing it for themselves, to advance themselves, to make people think well of themselves. You know, too often when we do things, we do them for the wrong motive. In other words, if we see someone has a need and we say, well, I'm going to help them out. And then when we're in the midst of helping, we think, why am I doing this? Is it because I want people to see me helping them out? Or is it because they have a need and I'm trying to meet their need? And folks, you know that we need to constantly be checking our motives, because we do things for the wrong motives. They were doing it out of love. That was their motive. They wanted to honor God. They cared about God. They cared about their fellow man. Paul says, they do it knowing that I am appointed. And the word appointed is kemai. It's a military term. It means to be on duty. He's emphasizing the point that in prison he's enduring hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. He is as much on duty as the guards who are posted to watch over him. The word means set or destined. And he says, for the defense, apologia. This is where we get our word apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize, it means to defend. All right? They are defending the faith. He is set for the defense of the gospel. Now, the Greek word here for gospel, euangelion, euangelion, means good news. So we have two separate groups here with two separate motives. And motive here, folks, is the issue. Why do you do what you do in the Christian life? Motives are everything in Christian service. Both of these groups were preaching Christ. The only thing that separated them was why they were doing it. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6 in the subject of motives. Matthew 6. This is basically what we were just talking about, is when we do things, why do we do them? Matthew 6:1. It says, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Other words, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is speaking here and addressing the subject of motives. The phrase to be seen of them indicates in the Greek the purpose of design. You aren't to do righteous deeds to be seen of men. You're to do righteous deeds for the glory of God. Now, back up a verse there to Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's saying, be perfect in verse 48, but then in verse 6:1 he says, but be careful. You know, we hear high injunctions and we glimpse just a little bit of the genuine beauty of pure holiness, living for the Lord. And then we prostitute that vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we live like that. You know, the goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing man. And it almost seems as the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. Folks, we truly are depraved. You know, we see these injunctions, live like this, and we think, yes. And as soon as we start to live like that, we look around and say, well, I hope everybody sees me. I want them to know how spiritual I am. We're depraved. Well, Matthew 5:16 says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, does that contradict Matthew 6:1? Matthew 6:1 says, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men. No, there's no contradiction here. The subject here, folks, is motive. The motives are different. In 5:16, you're doing good deeds so people will look at your life and glorify God. In 6:1, the motive is so men will see your good works and glorify you. So motives is the issue. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Two people can give, two people can pray, two people can fast with totally different motives, and you and I would never know the difference between them. Often we can't tell. Yet to God, one is a source of joy. One is a sweet-smelling savor, and the other is smoke in his nostrils. It's hypocrisy. Not all people witness for the same reason. You know, some do it out of just peer pressure and to be, you know, everybody else, they're supposed to go out on a certain night to go, you know, door-to-door visitation, so they go. They don't have any desire for the lost. They don't care about what God wants. They're just doing it because they want to fit in. Improper motives. They want others to think they're spiritual. You know, some people study for the wrong reason. They study not to learn about their God. They study not to learn to grow closer to the Lord, to know what He wants for their life, that they can live for Him. No, they study to impress others so they can get in and win a debate. It's a false motive. Some people pray for the wrong motives. Turn with me to Luke 18. This is seen so clearly here in Luke 18. Too often we can pray with the wrong motive. Luke 18 and verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the tax collectors were despised at this time. They were hated because they were tax collectors. They were very unjust. They not only took what they were supposed to, they could take just about anything they wanted from people. So you got the Pharisee who's the religious leader here, and you got the tax collector who's the scum of the earth. And it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Can you imagine praying like that? God, thanks that I'm not like them. You know, I just wouldn't want to be like that. Then he goes, starts listening his accomplishment. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, do you imagine that God was impressed? Wow! Look at that Pharisee! That guy is spiritual. Do you think that really got God's attention? Who's he praying to here? He's certainly not praying to God. Is he telling God, I fast twice a week? God says, oh, I didn't know that. I'm going to write that down. Thanks for telling me. Verse 13, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was praying to be seen and heard of men. That was the whole reason he was praying. He was looking for men's praise. He wanted men to know how spiritual he was. Well, the tax collector, on the other hand, was praying to God and God alone. He didn't care about anybody else. His motives were pure. He saw himself as a sinner before God. You know that some people give for the wrong motives. You understand that, don't you? Can you believe that? People give for the wrong motives. You know, I think a lot of people give for the wrong motives because I think the organized church works very hard to falsely motivate people to give. I mean, that's the church's fault. They falsely motivate people because they want money, so they figure if they use these certain tactics. And folks, I have seen everything in the world to motivate people to give. I've seen the most ridiculous things, and I'm thinking the whole time, what are we trusting here? You know, we've had the chest of Joash, where everybody's got up and marched around the church and the chest was down front and people put their money in it. You know, and they went and sat back down. Now, who are you doing that for? Huh? And I think of let not the right hand know what the left hand's doing. You know, I think of that when I see that kind of stuff. I've had been involved in churches that had Paycheck Sunday. Paycheck Sunday, you know what that is? That's when you come in Sunday and you're going to give your whole paycheck. We're just going to try it this week. All right? Paycheck Sunday. Everybody give your whole paycheck. You know, and I guess we should get Johnny Paycheck in to sing that week. You know, just to, I've heard of All Tithe Sunday. That's for if you have never tithed before, then an All Tithe Sunday, you come and you try it. If you like it, I guess you keep doing it. But then in September, we have Makeup Tithe Sunday. That's because during the summer, you went on vacation and you forgot to give your giving. Okay, so then in the fall, we have Makeup Sunday, so you can give it. I mean, we do so many ridiculous things to motivate people to give guilt-wise. You know, we're going to make you guilty, so you'll give out of guilt. Is giving out of guilt a proper motive? Not at all. That's not why God wants us to give, because we feel guilty, because we've been browbeaten. It's not the amount of money that you give, folks. It's your heart attitude that matters. It's not how much you give. It's the heart attitude. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8:12. You've got to understand this verse. 2 Corinthians 8:12 can revolutionize your giving. Second Corinthians 8:12 says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he doesn't have." The ideas are, if you've got a willing mind, in other words, you know, I want to give to the Lord, I just don't have anything to give. Or I just have very little to give, and you've just put a very little in, that is what God honors. That blesses God, because it's a willing mind, I want to give. But if you're giving grudgingly, that's wrong. So it doesn't really matter how much you give. The amount is not the thing that's important. It's a willing mind. They give out of a desire to honor God, and motive, again, is the key. Folks, this is one of the reasons why we don't pass a plate here at Berean Bible Church. Because I think it causes people to give out of a false motivation. When you're sitting there and the plate comes by in front of your face, don't you feel like you have to put something in it? Because, I mean, so-and-so's sitting right next to you, and they're going to think you're cheap if you don't. You know, maybe you can roll up something so they can't tell what denomination it is when you stick it in the plate. You know, I've been through all that stuff. It's guilt motivation, and it's not a proper motivation to give. We don't need to motivate people falsely to give at Berean Bible Church. Because, listen, this church is not dependent on your giving. I say that, and some of you are going, "Oh, good, I don't have to give anymore." Well, folks, it's the bottom line. We are not dependent upon you to give. We're dependent upon God. And if God wants a ministry to go on, He'll provide. If He doesn't, He'll shut it down. And that's His choice. But it doesn't depend on individuals. So we don't have to browbeat. We don't have to try to trick people. We don't have to falsely motivate people to give. You know, since we put that box up there, it's been, 14 years. God has always provided. Always provided. We don't have to beat people. I think giving is a form of worship. And I think if your heart is right with God, then you're going to, out of the overflow of that right heart, you're going to want to give unto the Lord. When we realize everything we have comes from God, we want to give unto the Lord. You know, it's amazing. People argue, "Well, how much are we supposed to give?" You know, people go into a restaurant and they say, "Well, you got to tip this guy at least 15%. And I think, well, do you do that with God? You tip God? You give Him anything? We were in a restaurant last week, went to Ruby Tuesday. They were late bringing the food out, so the manager comes out and he says, "Listen, I got bad news and good news. The bad news is the food's late." And I'm thinking, no, duh, I already know that, you know. The good news, he says, "It's all free." There was 10 of us. He said, "None of you, you know, it's free. Absolutely free." And I thought, wow, this is great, you know. And then later he came over and he showed us the bill. It was 80-some dollars. And one of the people said, "So why did he show us the bill?" I said, "So we'd know how to tip." And so the waiter came over and I said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. You got a calculator?" And he goes, "Why?" I said, "Add this up for me." I said, "What's 15% of nothing?" I said, "That's our bill." And he just smiled. He goes, "I don't even need a calculator for that one." He knew I was teasing him. But, you know, folks, I mean, we feel like we have to give this guy, this lady, 15%, because that's what society says. But when it comes to the Lord, we just feel like it's okay to give nothing. I don't understand that. But it's a matter of the heart. Again, it should come out of motive. When our motives are right, we want to give out of the overflow of the blessing that God has given. Why do you do what you do? Do you do it out of a heart of love for God, or a desire to be seen by men? Look with me what Paul says about motives in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. I think one thing I want you to see in this passage is that Paul is saying that basically we cannot judge motives. And I think that's a grievous sin on many Christians' part when we do that. We say, "Well, they did this because that." We can't do that. We have no way to know what a person's motivation was. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Paul saw himself as a steward. All he had belonged to God. He was responsible to give it out. Verse 2 tells us what God requires of stewards is faithfulness. Paul's motive was to be faithful to God in all he did. Look at verse 3. He says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judge of you or of a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul says, listen, sometimes I don't even know that there's anything wrong in my life, but that doesn't mean everything's okay because I don't even have the ability to judge everything right. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. It will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then shall each one's praise come from God. In verse 5, Paul tells them not to judge people's motives. We can't see their heart. We don't know why they do what they do. Now, what does Paul mean by therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the heart? I think he may mean here that Christ coming in judgment on apostate Israel in AD 70 will clearly divide the apostate Jews and the old covenant system from the new covenant system, and therefore show distinctly who true Israel was. See, there's a debate going on here, and he's dealing with the mysteries of God. And people are saying, well, the Jews are the true children of God. And the Christians are saying, no, the Christians are the true children of God. And he says, listen, when the Lord judges in AD 70, when he returns in that judgment on Jerusalem, it'll be manifest who the true children of God are. So he says, therefore, don't judge before that time. The Lord will make it very plain who his children are. Now, we see Paul's conclusion of all this in verse 18, back in Philippians 1. There are two groups of preachers. Two different motivations. Some are preaching out of envy, strife, and contention. Others are preaching out of love. Paul's conclusion is this in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What then is tegar, and t means what, and gar is an idiom for what is my conclusion. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. The word pretense is prophasis. It means false motivation. Truth is aletheia, true motivation. He says, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. The word rejoice is kero. It means inner happiness. The fact that Christ is being preached brought inner happiness to Paul. Remember, it's not false teaching Paul's talking about. He can never rejoice in that. He's talking about preaching Christ from false motives. There's a lesson here for us, folks. Paul knew nothing of personal jealousy or personal resentment so long as Jesus Christ was preached. And he didn't care who received the credit and the prestige. He wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for God's glory. And I think if we examine our own lives and we say, why do we do what we do? And when someone else does it better, does that make us envious or jealous? Or do we rejoice in the fact that the kingdom of God is being promoted by somebody else, whatever it is? There's a resemblance here between Paul's attitude and Luther's often quoted words from the preface to the letter of James in his German New Testament of 1522. Luther says this, "That which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter or Paul taught it. Again, that which does preach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod did it." So basically what he's saying here is what matters is the content of the preaching, not the identity or the motives of the preacher. With all this strife and envy that is in the church today, it's refreshing to read of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield. It's a matter of historic record that the two great English evangelists disagreed on doctrinal matters. I mean, they were at the opposite end of the doctrinal spectrum. Both of them were very successful, preaching to thousands of people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. And it's reported that someone asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, and the evangelist replied, "No, I do not." "Then you do not think Whitefield is a converted man?" "Of course he's a converted man," Wesley said. "But I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he'll be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I'll not be able to see him." You don't hear that too much today, do you? Though he differed with his brother in matters of theology, Wesley did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry. He esteemed him better than himself. Paul didn't rejoice in their motive, but he rejoiced that Christ was preached. Could preaching from false motives help anyone? Yeah. A preacher with a selfish, jealous, envious motive can still be used of God because the truth is more powerful than the package it comes in. It doesn't matter if it's spoken by Balaam's ass. The truth is the truth no matter who speaks it. If they're speaking the truth, that's what's important. Listen to Isaiah 55:11. God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, God's word is going to accomplish its work. Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And in Romans 10:17, he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As the truth is proclaimed, people, folks, will come to Christ. It doesn't matter why it's being proclaimed or who's proclaiming it. It's the power lie in the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 again says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirits, of joints and of marrows, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word is living and active. It does the work of bringing men to faith, not the messenger. The listener hears the truth despite the motives of the messenger. That's why Paul's rejoicing. Listen, they're preaching the word of God. They're preaching Christ crucified. I don't care why they're doing it. As they preach Christ crucified, people are going to come to faith in Christ. That's what mattered to him. Now, folks, how do we deal with false motives? How do we deal with the fact that we are often driven by false motives? Have you ever caught yourself wanting to do something for really the wrong motive? I mean, just really, you know, it's... I told you that story one time. I was going by this lady's house in my neighborhood, old lady. She was out there raking leaves, and I mean, just a huge yard. And I thought, man, I ought to stop and help that lady. Then I thought, maybe she's rich. You know? And I'm thinking, you know, how evil is the heart? You know, I mean, and then I had to stop and think, why did I even want to help her in the first place? Was it evil motivation, or was it because she needed help? You know, the heart is wicked. And we can be so easily motivated by the wrong things. Well, how do we deal with it? Well, Paul gives us a solution to this situation in the next chapter, so you're going to have to wait till we get to chapter 2. But first he says we need to develop a low opinion of ourselves. Well, that could be kind of difficult, if that's where we got to start. This is often hard to do, but it should really be easy. We're merely to see ourselves as God sees us. And this will happen as we study the Word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse often illustrated this process by the story of a man walking along a street at night toward the streetlight. Barnhouse says he's on his way to a party. It has been raining and he's just been splashed with mud by a passing car. He thinks it's not too bad. He'll be able to brush it off. But as he gets closer to the light, he begins to see that it's much worse than he imagined. And when he finally stands underneath the light, he realizes that he will simply have to go home and change his clothes. In the same way, as we draw near to Christ by reading the Scriptures, Christ's light will fall on us and we'll begin to see ourselves as He sees us. When we do, we will look to Him for cleansing. That's the whole idea. That's how you deal with false motives, folks. If you spend time in the Word of God, the Word is a critic. It will judge the intents of the heart. It will judge our motives. And as we draw in near to that light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see ourselves as we really are. Secondly, we're to have a better opinion of others, especially those who we don't like. Troublemakers, maybe even. Paul says, "Let each esteem others better than himself." That's kind of difficult for us to do, isn't it? This will come about as God makes us sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit within other believers, and we see their value, and we see how He's using them. If our motives are pure, we're going to have joy, folks. It's when our motives get off-center that we become self-centered that we lose our joy, because self-centered people are never joyful. They can't be, because they never get the attention that's due them. That's why Paul always had joy. He didn't care about himself. All he cared about was the advancement of the gospel. Therefore, he was always happy because it was always being advanced. Paul's motives were pure. All he cared about was God's glory. That was the driving passion of his life. Folks, this is a remarkable passage that speaks to us today, because it speaks to the issue of motive. Why do you do what you do? Are you doing it out of love, or are your motives self-seeking? When is the last time you examined your motives and really sat down and say, why am I doing this? Why am I teaching a class? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing that? Why do I do anything that I do? Why do I give? Why do I pray? Why do I read? What is the motivation behind what you do? And I want you to secondly see here in this passage the importance of Christ being preached. This should bring us joy no matter who is preaching. If someone is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that should bring joy to us. Do you rejoice to hear Christ preached, no matter who preaches him? That should be the joy of our heart. Let's pray.